go to the Lord again in prayer. Holy Father, thank you for being there. Thank you for your eternal existence. Thank you for upholding all things by the word of your power. Thank you that you are still in control. I pray that you would bless us as we continue in this worship, and that you might bless us to break the word of God in such a way that it would be profitable and beneficial and encouraging to all who hear. We thank you, Father, for your love toward us, that it is a pure, fervent, undying love. So much love that Christ came to this earth to die, the just for the unjust, die in our stead, set our feet upon a rock, establish our going, put a new song in our mouth, even praises unto Him. Now I pray, my Father, that you would bless us to honor and to show our love and devotion and appreciation unto Him whom our soul loves. We pray for His soon coming. We pray that you would sustain and keep us until He comes. Work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, that we might work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Bless us to abide faithful until His coming or our departure. And bless us still, we ask, to see Him soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I said this morning that we have more to keep going, and we'll have probably not too long this afternoon, but we want to look at this last part of 1 Peter 5 and kind of give a overall of the epistle itself. But verse 14, where it says, "Greet one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." We want to look this afternoon at a subject called the Holy Kiss. This is a topic of much discussion and sometimes of great controversy. I never did meet the man. Some people that were members of his church for a while, they soon stopped when he introduced this practice of the Holy Kiss, or the Kiss of Charity. He insisted that the congregation, and he may have pastored more than one, I don't know, but he insisted that they practice this Holy Kiss. However, he only kissed the women. He never kissed the men. And it was kissing the women on the lips. And naturally, the couple that told me about it, they didn't stay long. And the wife said, and the husband as well, said he better never kiss them on the lips. Needless to say, this was a perversion of this New Testament practice. There's a lot of controversy about it, some discussions about it. Let's look at a few texts where it's mentioned in other places. Romans chapter 16. We can't just deny the verse. Romans chapter 16. Verse 16, as Paul is giving his salutation to the saints at Rome, and he says, "Salute one another with an holy kiss." The churches of Christ salute you. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 20, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. Second Corinthians, chapter 13. Greet one another with an holy kiss. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We see the passage used or this subject mentioned again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 26. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. Like I said, there's a lot of controversy or a lot of things being said about this. And most people say that it has to do with a custom. I've got several statements here I wanted to read, and there's one I wanted to read first, I guess. A.T. Robertson, when he spoke of this, he said, "The Near East mode of salutation as handshaking in the Western. In China, one shakes hands with himself. Men kiss men and women kiss women." Now that would be an easy way out, to say it's just a custom. That's what people would say about feet washing, that it's just a custom. That's what most people say today about head covering, that it was just a custom. I don't think it's just a custom, because it is mentioned more than once. It's mentioned in a way that it's almost. And I didn't, in fact, I just forgot till just now to look to see if it was in the imperative, that is, a command. And the way it's written, I would be afraid to say that it was, but I won't say for sure because I didn't look it up. But it is something that the saints were told to do. The problem comes with sinful men. With sinful men. And anything, and I mean anything and any doctrine, can be perverted by sinful men. And pretty much have been done so to one degree or the other. Sinful men will take the sovereignty of God and use it for an excuse for their sins. Sinful men would take capital punishment to the extreme to kill anybody and everybody they thought they had the right to. sinful men could take the doctrine of election and look at it in such a way with a self-righteous, haughty attitude as they are one of the elect and everybody else are mere peons or things of that nature. And so I just say all of that to say that any subject can be perverted. Love has become a gushy feminine sentimentality of a sort more than anything of what the Bible talks about with regard to love. I want to read a few other statements. John Gill says of this, that it intends such a kiss as is not only opposite to everything that is lascivious and impure, but is expressive of true love and affection, and is hearty and sincere, and such a love the Jews called, as the apostle does here, a kiss of love. For as Philo the Jew observes, a kiss and love differ, the one may be without the other. A mere compliment, a show of friendship, and not arise from sincere love. Albert Barnes stated, this mode of salutation has been practiced at all times, and particularly in Eastern nations. It was even practiced by men. The use of the word holy here serves to denote that Paul intended it as an expression of Christian affection and to guard against an improper familiarity and scandal. It was common, according to Justin Martyr in his Apology, for the early Christians to practice it in their religious assemblies. Let's look in Luke, while we think of it, in Luke 22. And we may see a part of this to some degree, though it may be the action without true love in itself. In Luke 22, I wonder it didn't look right. I was in 23. Luke 22 and verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus and kissed him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, as I said, it is true that some of the Eastern people practice this, and it is a practice among them. As you know, Brother Tommy, who was a member here for a while, and has some Eastern descent, and it's nothing uncommon to see some of their family when they get together to see them kissing one another, usually on the cheek, and him kissing his father, and so on. And so that was nothing to him. In fact, Brother Tommy used to pick at Daniel sometimes and say that he was going to give him a what we call a buka or something like that. I forget what the name was. And of course, Daniel would kindly wrinkle up his nose and go the other direction and things of that nature. They'd have some fun with it. But I believe that what the Apostle Paul and Peter in their writings here had something more than that in mind. One other statement is from Adam Clark. He said, salute one another with a holy kiss. In those early times, the kiss, as a token of peace, friendship, and brotherly love, was frequent among all people. And the Christians used it in their public assemblies as well as in their occasional meetings. This was at last laid aside, not because it was abused, but because the church becoming very numerous, the thing was impossible. I don't know whether that's so or not. In some countries, the kiss of friendship is still common, and in such countries, it is scarcely ever abused. Nor is it an incentive to evil, because it is customary and common. Shaking of hands is now substituted for it in almost all Christian congregations. Well, that may be so. I do not know. That's just what some of these men have said. But I do know this. However it is to be done, it is to be done with great wisdom and great discretion because of sinful men, particularly in light of modern civilization. I have practiced, I believe, this on a few occasions in my lifetime. Some of our congregation, whose father was a very aged man, more than once I have given him, I believe, the holy kiss. Kissed him on the cheek in his aged years. And I have with a few other folks. I could probably count on both hands how many different people that I have given the holy kiss in my lifetime and as well as who have given such to me. Some men and some women. Mostly aged men, but very and aged women, but I can say this, in all occasions, they were very, very, very godly individuals. Now, I think the problem that we have in the day in which we live is our lack of spirituality. I would be very hesitant to give a kiss to a lot of folks, men as well as women, particularly in this filthy age in which we live. Because if you were to share it with the men, you would be accused of being a sodomite. And if you shared it with the women, you would be accused of being a whoremonger. And so you just about lose out on either case, in either situation. And you certainly would not want to do it just solely alone in private, because if somebody saw you then they would, it would most likely be not only just a suspicion, but most likely be something lascivious in the matter. I do not think it would ever be on the lips. Having said that, I am not going to explain it away and say that it is not to be done. I'm not going to explain it away and say that it was just a custom of the times. Because if you start taking the things of the Scriptures and explaining them as being the customs of the time, before you know it, everything becomes a custom and nothing becomes absolute. Nothing becomes authoritative from God. God did not take these five different verses in Scripture and have them being put there by the Holy Spirit and inspired by the Holy Spirit to just say, well, it's just a custom. It doesn't matter. That's what people want to say about the head covering. God took up all those 15 or 20 different verses, but it's just a custom. It doesn't matter. God doesn't put things in the Scriptures just for take up space. So I would say that we should take these verses of Scripture, and particularly in Peter's closing here, as as an encouragement, as a reminder, maybe as a rebuke, that we are to be more holy and more spiritual in such a way that we would not be embarrassed, feel ashamed, or feel awkward in being obedient to this practice that God has instituted in Scripture. And yet at the same time, that we might be wise in practicing it. Now probably somebody could say a whole lot more about that, and maybe explain it and say it a lot better than I can, but I don't know how to say it any more than what I've just said. I will not say that it's just a custom, but I will say that it's be done very wisely and very discreetly. And I'll just leave it at that. I don't know how to say it any better. I want to read a concluding statement with regard to 1 Peter altogether. This comes from a source called the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. This was kindly their something that they had put together, and I thought it was very well said. As the design of this epistle is excellent, remarks Dr. McKnight. I know y'all don't know a lot of these folks. Some of them I do, some of them I don't. I know all of them. So is its execution. In the judgment of the best critics, does not fall short of its design. Osterweil says of the first epistle of Peter, it is one of the finest books in the New Testament. Erasmus pronounces it to be worthy of the prince of the apostles and full of apostolological dignity and authority, and adds it is sparing in words but full of sense. Clark said, as the true Church of Christ has generally been in a state of suffering, the epistles of Peter have ever been most highly prized by all believers. That we have just finished is an admirable letter, containing some of the most important maxims and consolations for the church in the wilderness. Of course, he used this word church for all the people of God. No Christian can read it without deriving from it both light and life. Ministers especially should study it well, that they may know how to comfort their flocks when in persecution and adversity. He never speaks too good in any spiritual case who is not furnished out of the divine treasury. God's words invite, solicit, and command assent. On them a man may confidently reply. The words of man may be true, but they are not infallible. This is the character of God's word alone. In other words, this is infallible. To these valuable remarks on the varied excellences and uses of this imitable epistle, it may be only necessary to add that it is not only important in these respects, but it is a rich treasury of Christian doctrines and duties from which the mind may be enriched and the heart improved with the most ennobling sentiments. First Peter, I think in many ways, is not given the prominence that it should oftentimes. But I believe from what little we have said as we have gone through this epistle, you can see that it is quite pungent in many ways, particularly with saints being persecuted. He doesn't pull any punches. Peter doesn't. But at the same time, he doesn't beat you over the head, as it were. He starts out by reminding them that their persecution was part of their calling of God. And who but one who has gone through the trials and the fires himself can better know that than a man like Peter. A very impetuous man. A very bold man. And yet when left to himself, was just as great a sinner as we are. A man used of God. A man who loved his Lord. And a man who sealed his fate, as man would say, in being crucified. Not like his Lord, but upside down. History tells us. Said he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord and asked to be turned upside down. The man whom Herod could not slay, for God let him out of prison. The man that finished his ministry as God would have him to. A man in whom the Spirit of Christ dwelt as He does in you. You know not what the future will hold. You do not know what lies ahead of you in life. Some of you have come. Some of us are fast approaching the setting of the sun. Some are in the lifetime of the brightest of the orb of the sun. But whatever God has for us, I would commend to you to read over and over again 1 Peter, because he'll speak well to your soul. Let's pray. My Father, we thank You for this epistle. And with fond affection, we thank You for the man that You molded and blessed to write this epistle. As it was said of others, so it is of Him, He being dead, yet speaks. He was a man. He was a sinner. He spoke out of turn, occasionally. He was quite certain in himself at times. Nevertheless, You prayed for him. You converted him. You converted him to strengthen the brethren. How many times have You prayed for us? How many times have You granted us repentance and conversions? How many times have You used us to strengthen others, not even knowing it. Through this one epistle alone, thousands of people that Peter has strengthened that he never knew. And yes, our God, what we have said about this man and this book of your book, no doubt could be said of all the others. But some of us have a way of identifying ourselves with Peter, because when he was so certain of himself and he was left to himself, he realized that there was nothing in self. And how many times have we been left to ourselves to prove to us time and time again that without you, we can do nothing. Thank you. Thank you for this epistle again. May we cherish it no more than all the rest of the Word, but may we cherish it richly till the day we die. And who knows what may be beyond the grave in the glory world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.